Soon after finishing my undergraduate degree, I got a job at Finning in administration. Now, it was a good job, it was stable, and there was lots of room for advancement. Now, I didn't hate the job, but I didn't love it either. Also, at the same time, I had a group of friends. We had fun together, we played video games and board games and played sports and watched sports and did all those things. But I was still left a little bit unsatisfied with my life. So one thing I did love was fantasy football. For those who don't know, fantasy football is a way you pick what players are going to do in real football and you have them on your team, and then you kind of guess and strategize and create rosters and you play against your friends. Now, I was actually good at fantasy football. I love looking at the strategy, on constructing my roster, on risk and reward of how well a player is going to do and their injury history. So I wanted kind of more of my life to revolve around this. And because I felt unsatisfied with what was going on in my life, and then I saw a job from ESPN in data analytics for fantasy sports. I got really excited about this job. I applied for it, even though it would mean that I would have to move to Connecticut, away from all of my friends, to do a job that I didn't have much experience for in the past. Now, I checked my email often to see whether I would get an interview, because if I got an interview, I'd wow the people with my passion and my fantasy strategy and how well I would do in this job. As you can imagine, I didn't get that email. Apparently, they didn't want somebody with little experience who wasn't even legally allowed to work in the country. As I look back, I realize that although my life was fine, I was wanting something more in life, and I was seeking for satisfaction in a big, major life change. We all do this in different ways. Often it's unconscious and we're longing for something different and we'll think we'll find satisfaction or purpose if we make some change in our life. It can be as simple as a new cell phone or a new car, but sometimes that can be a house or a job change or a relationship status or even find ourselves longing for a different season, whether it's a season of busyness or a season in raising our kids. Whatever it is, we're longing for something more. And this was kind of what was happening in Corinth, too. They were looking to make a lot of major life changes, and Paul addresses that. He addresses that in topics of divorce, in remarriage, in circumcision, and slavery. And we'll get to talk about all those fun topics today, and talk a little bit about the details. But even more so, I want to look at why they were looking to make those major life changes, and the guiding principles behind how we should make those major life changes in our life. Specifically, that we as Christians are called to a supernatural purpose. Therefore, we shouldn't seek to get out of every difficult natural situation. As you probably guessed, I didn't get the job from ESPN. Instead of not getting that job, I ended up going to YWAM, where it started me to actually seek my satisfaction and desire in God instead of whatever situation I have. Now, YWAM was hard, it was difficult, there were some things that I didn't like to be a part of it, but in it, I sought to depend on God more and more in my life. And as I continue to seek God, I find that my inner longings are met far more in Him than in whatever life brings. So today we're going to look at that and how we can face those major life decisions and look to the scriptures for help. But as we look at the scriptures, we need to remember some principles when we look at it. First of all, we need to know that Paul isn't writing to us in the 21st century in Canada. He's writing to a church in Corinth. And as we do that, we need to understand that while the principles still last and what he was trying to teach them will still last, some of the specifics might be a little bit differently. But there's two pendulums to that. Sometimes the pendulum swings to people acting too legalistically, and you say whatever he says, we have to apply exactly as he says it. The other side of the pendulum is you respond too gracefully, and you say, okay, well, he wasn't writing to us. We don't have to learn anything or apply anything. So we need to find what is Paul actually trying to say, and how do we live it out in our culture today? Often, we'll actually just go to whatever is easiest for us, or however we've previously understood a scripture, or whatever is best for us. But we need to humbly come to the scriptures and invite God's Holy Spirit, not just to help us, but to transform us into His likeness, even if it means something hard, even if it's something that we don't really completely understand. So before we get into these difficult subjects today, I'm going to pray and invite God's Spirit so that we can be humble together. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is active with whoever is listening, with wherever they are, that you would teach them, you would humble them, and you'd give them the courage to understand what you want to teach them today. I also invite your Holy Spirit to speak through me your words, your guidance, your words of comfort, your words of peace, but also your words of purpose so that we can have an eternal impact on those that we live around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1 Corinthians 7, which is the passage we're looking at today, Paul starts by looking at marriage and divorce. So here's what he says in verses 10 to 16. He says, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife?" As this passage talks about divorce, we need to first understand what biblical marriage is. Now, biblical marriage is a covenant between two people that God joins together. Now, a covenant is different than a contract. Most things we deal with today are contracts, whether it's a cell phone contract or your mortgage contract or even your job contract. And how a contract works is both sides of the party come to get what they want out of a contract. For a cell phone, it's you get your cell phone services from them, and the cell phone company gets money from you. Now, if either side is not getting what they want out of that contract, there's exit clauses in it, whether it's you leaving the company or them not giving you the services if you don't pay them money. But marriages are covenants, they're not contracts. A wedding ceremony would look very different if there was contracts. For instance, if a wedding had a contract, the vows would be something like this. I'll stay married to you as long as you make X amount of money. Or I'll stay married to you as long as you don't gain X amount of weight. Or I'll stay married to you as long as you throw your socks in the laundry. These are what contracts may look at. But covenants are different. Covenants are lifelong relationships based on sacrificial love for the other person. It's a lifelong relationship. There's a union in marriage that we can't quite understand naturally. And that even comes from the creation of mankind in Genesis 2. Genesis 2:24 says, "That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." A marriage is far more than just living in the same place as somebody else. There's a spiritual and emotional bond that happens that we can't quite understand. There's some of these other things in our Christian doctrine that we can't quite fully understand in our natural brains. For instance, communion, how the body and blood of Christ is in the elements, or how the Trinity works, how there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. I think the same thing's true with marriage. How there's a union involved in marriage that we can't completely understand because it goes beyond the physical. And that's why marriage is a lifelong commitment between two people. But the other part of a covenant is that you're not doing it for your benefit, you're actually doing it for the other's benefit. A covenant is something that you're getting into a marriage, ideally, to love and care for the other person. Therefore, a marriage isn't just about getting what you want, it's about how you can love and care for the other person, how you as a follower of Jesus can help them become who God has called them to be, how you can assist what God is doing and partner with God in that person becoming more like them, living in his joy and his life and his goodness. Christian marriage is a lifelong covenant between two people with sacrificial love. And that's why, as Paul says in verse 10, to the married I give the command, not I but the Lord, my wife must remain from her husband. There's strong language as Paul uses throughout the scripture. He says must 5 times in the first 4 verses. He says must remain, must not separate, and must not divorce 3 times in those verses. Because there's this union in marriage that causes people to be one together. Paul says he makes the command, it's not him but the Lord. And what he's saying is actually he's quoting something that Jesus said. Jesus talked about divorce in Matthew 19, 8 and 9, where he says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Paul is saying that it was not the original will of God for divorce to exist at all, but because sin has happened, it's real. Paul acknowledges that divorce is a reality. In verse 11, he says that after saying a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, divorce exists today. And it's hard because of the union that has been created. And although it wasn't part of God's original plan, there's brokenness in the world. Although it's not part of God's kingdom ethic on the way that he desires this world to exist and operate in, it still exists today. And it causes pain. It causes hurt because of the union that was formed at marriage. Now, sin enters every marriage. In some marriage, it may not be as apparent or it may not be as grievous as in other marriages. And some will result in divorce for one reason or another. And Paul actually acknowledges, and the New Testament actually acknowledges, there's some exceptions to why divorce should happen. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about if you're married to a non-Christian and they want to be divorced, you can let them go. And in Matthew 19, he talks about if there's sexual immorality. So because there's some exceptions, it means that there may be other exceptions to divorce. But we, as followers of Jesus, because our marriage is a covenant that is for the other person, divorce is not about not getting what we want. It's about loving others and caring for others. And therefore, if we're not getting what we want, it isn't grounds for divorce. Just because marriage is hard doesn't mean we should get divorced. Some of you may be asking, what about abuse? If I'm a follower of Jesus, am I just supposed to take abuse from the other person? I want to say, love is not enabling or accepting abuse. That's because abuse is not good for either person. It's obviously not good for the person who's being abused. But as followers of Jesus, we believe that sin causes hurt and pain and violence to our souls, so that any sin actually is bad for us. And as the abuser abuses, it's actually not good for them. So for someone who is being abused, to love the abuser actually means creating boundaries so that they won't abuse anymore. Helping them not do those things so that they can actually become who God has called them to be and live the way that God has called them to and his abundant kingdom lifestyle. So therefore, if there is continual and unrepentant sin, the most loving thing that someone being abused can do may be to divorce them. This is true in lots of marriages today, in too many marriages today. And each marriage is different, so I'm not going to be able to give you a clear guideline of, okay, when is it okay to be divorced and when is it not okay to be divorced? Every situation, every person is different. So if that's something that you're seriously considering, I invite you not to actually just make a quick decision, because Paul says the bent should be to stay married. But if you need to, talk with somebody else. Talk with a pastor or a counselor. Don't fight against the other person, but fight for your marriage, towards reconciliation. Because in either way, we're called to surrender and love. As Paul says in this passage, that if you're married to an unbeliever, you're surrendering your will on whether that marriage exists or not to the other person. He says, if you're married and the other person wants to stay married, stay married. If the person wants to divorce, then get divorced. Basically, they're saying, surrender your will to the other person. to love them, to care for them, because you can have an eternal impact. He talks about actually sanctifying and making holy your children and inviting them to become saved. You can have supernatural purpose in your marriage, whether you're married to an unbeliever or whether you're married to a believer. And that's what God has called us to do as followers of Jesus. But Paul also talks about remarriage in this section. And in remarriage, he says in verse 11 that a woman must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, this seems pretty cut and dry, and it's not the only section in Scripture that talks about remarriage. In Luke 16, 18, Jesus says, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now remember, we want to look at the Bible and not be too legalistic and too graceful. But these passages are very strong and seemingly straightforward, so we can't ignore it. And that's because marriage is until death do you part. It's not until divorce do you part. And that means because we have been united in marriage, there's things that last even after divorce. I remember an analogy my youth pastor once made. He said it's kind of like two pieces of construction paper that are different colors and they're glued together. And as they're glued together and then they're separated, little pieces of the construction paper are left on each side. And maybe there's even holes in one side because of the hurt and the brokenness and the pain. That's kind of like what marriage is like. And as we're divorced, we're left feeling some of the effects of the previous marriage as we go on into our future relationships and our future lifestyle. So we need to seek healing before we can even look to marry again. But there's also passages in the Scripture that seem to indicate that it's okay to remarry. Now, while some scholars would say that it's never okay for somebody who's been divorced to remarry somebody who's not their previous spouse, it seems to indicate that in some situations, it's okay to marry somebody else. As in Matthew 19, 9 says that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. It seems to insinuate that if a person has been committed sexual immorality against, they're okay to marry somebody else. And if that's one exception, then there may be other exceptions. Either way, the New Testament definitely tilts towards staying married after you've been divorced. Now, I know that this is personal to lots of you. This whole topic today can hit you. Maybe it's personal, maybe it's somebody in your family, maybe there's a face that you're thinking of. And it's actually personal to me, too. Because both of my parents came from a previous marriage, divorced, and were remarried together to each other. Now, I think they both were divorced for biblical reasons. But I asked my mom what she thought about remarriage. And she's one of the godliest people I know. And she knows the Bible really well, studies it. She's taught Bible studies for many years. So I was curious on what her thought was. And she said that she agonized over the decision. And that any Christian, if they're going to remarry, should also agonize over that decision. Her words struck me and it made me admire her even more, that she would surrender her will, even though I knew she wanted to get married and she wanted to have a lifelong partner, but she decided to agonize over it, meaning that she surrendered her wills, her wants, her desires for what God's will was. Too often we quickly jump to these major life decisions and what we want. But it's important to submit and surrender to God, to His will, to His word in our lives before we just follow whatever our hearts desire. There's some good ways that we can do this to maybe agonize over it. Our MB Confession of Faith, which is a guide for pastors on how to deal with some tricky decisions, and remarriage is one of the things it talks about. Now, what they suggest is if there's two divorced people, or if there's a divorced person who wants to remarry, some guidelines are is to get together with 6 to 8 biblical people to look at the Bible, to understand grace, to listen to the people's story, to assess their degree of healing, to help them forgive if they need to forgive, and to see what may need to happen before, so that they're healed before they actually remarry. Because it's a case-by-case basis, and we can't give any blanket comments to act again too legally or too gracefully. And as it talks about this, we also need to be cleaved from our previous relationships before we get married again. Because again, there's a union that lasts beyond divorce that includes brokenness and hurt and pain. And we don't want to bring that into just the next relationship and the next relationship and the next relationship. God has called us to stay the same, even if it's hard, even if we desire it, to submit and surrender our will to His, because He's invited us into eternal purpose. He does this with marriage and divorce and remarriage. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul actually seems to kind of take a quick detour, but he's actually giving two examples for kind of this same principle. Because he goes into slavery and circumcision, but then he goes back to marriage and singleness and how this works in real life. So it seems to indicate that these are just examples of the principle that he's saying. But I do want to go into them quickly today because he does talk about them. The first, he talks about circumcision. In verse 17 to 20, he says, "Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them." So, in many churches, Paul actually has to talk about circumcision, because circumcision was part of the old Jewish law, and people thought that they had to become one of the Jews to become a Christian. But whereas most churches were kind of bent on the legalistic side, it seems like the Corinthian church was on the grace side a little bit too much, and the freedom side. And they actually, it seemed to indicate that those who were circumcised felt like they had to become uncircumcised so that they weren't following the law and that they're following grace and freedom. But Paul is saying, whether you're circumcised or whether you're uncircumcised, you don't have to have the procedure, or you don't have to reverse the procedure to be a follower of Jesus. Can I get an amen from the men at home? Whoever you are, Jesus is saying that you can follow Jesus. You can be a part of His kingdom and His promise, no matter what you are. Now, we don't have the same conversation in our church about circumcision or not circumcision, or to have the procedure or to reverse the procedure. But circumcision was a status symbol of following the law for them. We have different status symbols that we can long for and think we need in our lives to be able to have purpose and significance. Maybe the status symbol in our lives is a new car, or a nicer house, or how we're perceived on social media, or a job, or whatever it is. And we can long for these things, and we can feel like we need these things to have the satisfaction or to have the purpose, or then my life will be complete. But Paul says in verse 20, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, a new house and a new car are not bad things, but if they're ultimate things, if they're the things we're putting our hope and our faith in, that's where they become idols in our lives. And they'll not give us what we want, and we won't have the purpose that we want in our lives. Paul gives another illustration into slavery. And in verse 21 to 24, he says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them." So again, he starts talking about slavery. And slavery in Corinth at this time is different than slavery today. It wasn't quite as bad as what it is today, because for them, some slaves had more rights, had more protection than even if they weren't slaves, because they're in a wealthy person's house. But either way, slavery was not a good thing. And Paul isn't condoning slavery and saying it's a good thing, but he was addressing those who were in the midst of it. But he says, don't let it trouble you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a slave, I'd be troubled by it. I mean, all too often we can get consumed with things that happen in our jobs or our workplace, and we become troubled in our situation. We can want more, but Paul's saying, you know what? You may be in a hard situation, but it doesn't have to consume you, because you have a purpose where you are, and God wants to use you where you are. So maybe you have a difficulty happening at work and you don't know how to handle it, but God can use that both to show his love and his grace, but also to transform you. Don't just look and long for different situations. Look for God in your situation. And Paul finishes this section by saying, remain in the situation you are with God. Because we can do that with him. Because God is with us. And as Paul talks about marriage and divorce and remarriage and slavery and circumcision and all these things, he's saying you can stay where you are. You don't have to long for something different, because God has a purpose for you. Too often we look for the easy way out. Too often we look to get out of our hard situations, when God wants us in those situations to show his goodness, to show his love. Just recently, I was having a coffee with a friend, and they are talking about this difficult life situation that they are in. And what they kept on talking about is making a major life change to help them in that situation. Now, I felt compelled to tell them that they could actually get through their situation without actually having to make any major life changes. When I told them that, it seemed that they actually breathed a sigh of relief and said thank you, because everyone was saying that the best thing to do was to make the major life change. I think that's sometimes all too often what we run to, is to make quick, easy changes to make our lives easier so that we don't have to go through hard things, so they don't have to depend on God, so we don't have to work through the difficulties and the hardships. But God has called us to be his light to the world around us, especially as we endure through difficulties. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Don't be weary if it's hard in your marriage. Don't be weary if your relationship status is hard. Don't be weary in your job. Don't get weary in what's going on. Endure, because God wants to invite you to have a harvest of righteousness, both in you and with those around you. It might mean making some hard choices. For me and my wife, we have talked a lot about whether we should put our kids in public school or in Christian school. And one of the reasons we decided to keep our kids in public school was so that they could be a kingdom light to the school district, to the people around them, to the kids in school. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think there's anything wrong with you putting your kids in Christian school. But for me and my family, especially since I'm a pastor and because it's really easy to have only Christians around me, we decided that the best thing for us is to put our kids in public school. Yes, that will mean I have hard conversations with my kids that I don't want to have. And yes, that will mean that they probably won't get as good an education. But sometimes our purposes are higher than what's natural. And that's what God is inviting us to do. And that's what Paul is inviting people to do. Not to just look at our situation, not to look at what is easy, but to be invited to have a supernatural purpose in this world. Now, I acknowledge that today's topics can be personal for many of us. Some of you may have suffered divorce, or you know some people who have suffered divorce. And whatever the reasons were, whether they may have been good or bad, we are people who don't want to judge people for their past mistakes, but we want to love them and give them the grace of God. So maybe today we need to receive God's love and his grace for what's happened in the past. Or maybe we need to reach out to somebody else to give them love and grace and support. Because whatever somebody has done in the past, we want to be people that helps them closer to God and his love and his grace and his forgiveness and his mercy. But also, we want to be a people that doesn't just look at the hardships and trials of life and be consumed by them. Because God is with you. And he is the giver of hope, and he is the giver of purpose. Because you can have a purpose in your life, in your situation, whether it's in marriage, in divorce, in your job, or in your status, whatever it is, God wants to use you to have an eternal purpose. And he wants you to not only receive his life, but also to give that life to others. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that in the major, the hard, the difficult times of life, that you are with us. Help us not to be consumed with our selfish desires, with ease, with comfort, but to look to you in your goodness and your love. And we can receive it so that we can give it to others, so that they too can receive your goodness and your love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.